I want to continue the sermon series today on the seven churches of Revelation. Again, I direct your attention back to our map. There's a few extra copies that I brought today out on the information table. If you've lost yours since a couple weeks ago, remember, again, part one where we sort of gave the overview of these seven churches. They were, at that time of John writing them back in the mid-90s AD, they were literally seven churches along a physical mail route there in Asia Minor, our modern-day Turkey today. But as we move from where we were in the last sermon with Smyrna, we move a little bit farther north. We're no longer on the coast as we approach the town of Pergamos. We're inland a little bit. It's at the mouth of some pretty substantial waterways. They're not necessarily on the ocean, but inland. There's a significant river there. Keep in mind, though, of course, that this letter can also be prophetic of future times to come. We see in history where there's some interesting matchups from the 4th century in through the 8th and 9th century of some interesting parallels that Pergamos faced. Again, though, as we go through these seven churches, perhaps the most relevant piece for us is the modern application that we have with these letters. Yes, they were physical churches on a mail route. Yes, there's some interesting prophetic things that have happened down through time. But let's not neglect perhaps the most important aspect for us today is our own application of these churches and how they can apply to us. Pergamos is one of seven characteristics, spiritual conditions that you and I should be mindful of. So unlike Smyrna that we talked about in the last sermon, Pergamos has some spiritual work that they need to do. Pergamos has some things that they need to repent of and some things that they need to shore up in their life. Their house is compared to a man named Balaam and a religious movement to come later called the Nicolaitans. There are references here in the letter to Satan's throne. And there's an admonishment to shape up or to face the sword of Jesus' mouth. I want to examine Pergamos today in the sermon, and I want to ensure that you and I are not buying our desires. I want to make sure that we're not buying our desires. Let's begin straight away over with the letter to Pergamos. I gave Broen a spelling test on the way to church this morning to make sure he knew in advance how to spell it, and he passed it. That's the smart kid that he is. Revelation chapter 2. And let's notice straight away here, verse 12. This is the third letter of the seven here. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Jesus Christ identifies himself here as one who identifies with what's going on. Not that he identifies from the perspective that he relates, but he's aware of. That's probably a better way to say it. He's aware of what's going on. He's aware of their actions. A two-edged sword, interestingly enough, cuts both ways. Most swords that you and I are familiar with are blunted on one side. We use them in the kitchen. We maybe carry one in our pockets. If you're a good Oklahoman, you might carry one in your pocket. But typically there's a blunted edge on one side and a sharper edge on the other. But here, Jesus Christ describes himself as having this two-edged sword. It's sharp on both ends. The implication here is no matter our action, God's here to judge it all. God will judge it all. There's no escape. There's no escape. There's no chance that God will, you know, accidentally come at us with that blunted edge and we sort of can escape with whatever sin or with whatever issue we might have. It's a two-edged sword. You might imagine for a minute a onion and or tomato or maybe some chives or parsley or something you might make a dish out of, even a piece of chicken. with that single-edged sword, those foods sort of have a 50-50 chance of getting chopped up, don't they? You could close your eyes and hold the sword, hold that knife and open your eyes and, it's the blunted edge. The tomato lives to be sliced another day. But the double-edged sword would indicate that they're guaranteed to face that judgment. They're guaranteed to face being sliced and served onto your plate. God's way of life, his word, is two-edged. There's no chance that you can backdoor salvation. There's no chance that you can sort of escape that sword because it's come at you with its blunted edge. There's no chance you can have a little bit of society and a little bit of salvation. God's word is thorough, and it cuts right to the intentions of our heart and our thoughts and of our mind. I want to stay focused on this sword aspect here just for a little bit. Let's go over to the book of Hebrews. I want to set the stage here for the letter at Pergamos with a little bit of discussion here regarding the sword analogy within the Bible. This is not something random that Jesus Christ says and, you know, as he opens a letter and thinking, oh, this is a great analogy. How about a two-edged sword? Yeah, I think that should come as a two-edged sword. The analogy of a sword and how that relates spiritually is numerously illuminated throughout Scripture. Notice here, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is living. It's powerful. You can't hide from it, can you? Once it's been drawn, it is guaranteed to examine you thoroughly and completely. It's guaranteed to make those examinations. And Paul, here writing to the Hebrews, is very vivid as he describes God's way of life. It's the word of God is likened to this sword. And the word of God then is piercing, right? Even to the soul and spirit, it's a discerner. The word discerner there literally means a critic, right? God's word is critical of what we do in our life. Notice, though, that we have the soul, the spirit, the joints, the marrow, everything. Right, God's word is a discerner of everything within our life. And here Paul uses the analogy of this two-edged sword, that the word of God is like this instrument. Our thoughts, our intents, those things are deep inside us. Those things are deep. And God's word goes in and becomes a critic of those things. And if we let it, then there's things we can learn from its examination. It's interesting, though, that swords don't bend, right? Maybe you've seen a doctor show or some sort of documentary where they'll send some sort of scope, you know, up the groin or some other part that they can cut into, and they'll put this little thing into one of your veins, and they're able to twisty, turny, and find its way eventually maybe even into your heart, right? Those medical instruments are incredible, right? That technology, I think, is just fascinating, that they're able to sort of follow your vein and all the twists and turns and end up in some organ inside your body. Swords, though, don't bend. And what we're reading here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 is a way of life that doesn't bend, right? God's sword is consistent. It's strong. It's stable. We can't sort of take that sword. We can't take God's word and sort of bend it and say, well, today I really need to do this. And so I'm going to bend God's word over so that I can do this, so that I feel like I have the freedom to do this or to think that or to watch this show or to listen to that or whatever the case might be. God's word is consistent, and his sword, his word, doesn't bend. Unlike that little medical instrument that sort of bends all around, it's powerful. It's amazing. It has some really cool technology that's associated with it. God's word, though, doesn't bend. We sometimes want it to, right? We sometimes want it to bend, but it doesn't. God doesn't bend to the right or to the left. Let's go over just maybe one page to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and let's begin reading here in verse 12. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk, notice, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Right? They're unskilled, for he is a babe. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have had their senses exercised, notice the next phrase, to discern both good and evil. This is our goal. If you want a daily goal, I would submit that Hebrews 5, verses 12, 13, and 14 are a great place to begin. This is our daily goal. We want to be able to move from that unskilled in the way of righteousness, in the word of righteousness, that babe of sorts. We want to move from that status to a position of being full age, right? Where we're able to discern, as it says, both good and evil, right? And it's necessary to discern the evil, isn't it? We shouldn't just discern the good. We need to be able to discern the evil as well so that we can consciously stay away from it, right? So that we don't go down that road. So it is of full age. It is good to be able to discern both that good and evil. Satan walks about like a roaring lion. He's the prince and power of the air. We should be able to discern that this is not right, that this thought that I'm having is not right. I need to stop that. I need to repent of that. And I need to do this over here instead. We're to use God's word to discern where it draws the line. We're to learn and realize where he separates good from evil. Because that line of separation between what God says is good versus evil might be different than what we discern it. It doesn't mean then that we're free until we get there. Right, we have here between verses 13 and 14, we have a progression. Right, we have an entire lifetime in some cases to move from that status of being a babe until we're full age. There's some time frame in there. Within that time frame, though, it doesn't give us sort of license to go and do and behave however we want. We can't use the "but I'm just a babe" as an excuse. Right, God still expects us to be working toward that full age, to be studying, to be learning, to be examining God's way of life and putting those things into practice. Judgment still stands whether we're a babe or whether we're full age. Right, that judgment is still there. And so if we take these verses and we pair them back with where we were just a few minutes ago in chapter 4, we have, in chapter 4, we have God's word being sort of paralleled with this two-edged sword that cuts deep, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the hearts. And in chapter 5, then, Paul continues that line of thought and says that there's progression. And the purpose of that then is to ultimately help us to be able to discern both good and evil. Do you think maybe it's possible that the congregation here had slipped a little bit? Paul even brings this out in chapter 5 and verse 12. Right? By this time, you should be farther along. Right? But yet, we're going back to the very beginning. We're going back again to teach those first principles. You've come to the point where you've maybe regressed, right? You've allowed things to happen in your life that those lines of God's way of life are blurring. Maybe he's telling them, your discernment needle is off. Right? Things you're discerning are okay, are really not okay. And so it's time to come back to these things, Paul's telling them. Maybe they had become comfortable with God's way of life. Maybe they were beginning to mix a little bit of society and within their own lives. And so we have this statement in verse 12, you need to be taught again. You need to be taught again. It's good for us to understand that once we're taught anything, there's always benefits in being refreshed, right? And being taught again. How many feasts have you been through? How many Pentecosts have you been through? Right? For some, it's a single-digit number. For others, it's dozens upon dozens upon dozens. It's a continual cycle. Otherwise, we fail to learn how to discern. This is the important aspect of the sword analogy that John uses in Revelation, that Paul uses here in Hebrews, and Peter also uses it. But this concept of God's word teaching us so that we can discern, right? Because that's what God's sword does. That's what his word does. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, "Oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections." You're restricted by your own affections. In the Greek, figuratively, it means the inward parts of the heart, the seat of emotions, the passion. Right? This is the inner soul. Paul is bringing out that there's a restriction there. "Now in return for the same, I speak to the children. I speak as to children. You also be open." He goes on in the following verses. We'll read them here in just a minute. But he goes on and talks about the separation we should have from the world. And it's not just from the who, but it's also from the what. Right, the who component of the world we understand, right? We can't see Satan. We understand that he's out there, that he's the prince of the power of the air, that he's all these things. He's out for our demise, our failure, put stumbling blocks there, et cetera, et cetera. We understand the who, right? So when Paul is talking here about being separate from the world, we understand it from a who perspective, right? We understand who we should be separate from. We understand that Satan is bad. But what's more difficult is the what. Right? It's the what that's more difficult. We can allow our passions and our desires to overwhelm us. And that also should be part of our concentration as far as being separate from the world. The who we get. I should be separate from Satan. I should have nothing to do with them. Great. You're on the right track. But it's the what, right? We also need to be aware of our own passions and desires and lusts of the flesh and thoughts of the mind and intents of the heart, right? Because those naturally want to be aligned with something other than God's way of life. Verse 13. Well, let's move on to verse 14. I guess we already read 13. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Baal? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Here we have a lack of discernment that he's telling the Corinthians that they have, right? You're not discerning this. You've allowed that line between good and evil to sort of shift. He's telling them. I think the line is over here, right? Yippee, the line's over there. It means I can do that. Right, this is where the Corinthians were. They had moved that line because they wanted that line moved. And so they were failing to discern God's way of life and letting God define the difference between what's good and evil, what's righteous, what's unrighteous. And these things that are mentioned here in verses 14 and 15 and 16. As God has said, the last part of 16, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Right, this takes discernment, doesn't it? The only way we can learn to discern is if we're studying God's word, if we're embedded in God's way of life. If the Bible to us and striving to put off our nature, if that's sort of this little side gig, then we're never going to get to this point where God can make this statement about us, right? That discernment, that understanding what God wants from us, internalizing his way of life, that has to be the main thing in our life. Otherwise, we're not able to discern, right? It's like trying to drive without being able to see, right? We're sort of guessing. If we hit the rumble strip on the right side, we know we need to turn the steering wheel back a little bit to the left, right? That may get us a little bit down the road, but it's not going to get us to our destination. We're going to miss the stop signs and the intersections and the car that cuts us off. We have to be part of God's way of life. We have to be internalizing that so that we can discern, so we know where that differentiation is between the right and wrong, the good from evil. Verse 18, I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Keep in mind Hebrews 5, verse 14. We were there just a few minutes ago. We don't have to go back and read it. But keep that in mind. Right? We should become the person who discerns both good and evil. That should be our directive. Right? We wake up tomorrow morning. What are you going to do? I'm going to continue striving to do my best with God's inspiration to discern good from evil. And so we have these verses here in the last part of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What is the purpose of discernment? Verse 18, it's about the relationship. Right? Why should we discern good from evil? Verse 18, it's about the relationship. Is it okay if we move the line? No, because we damage verse 18. We damage the relationship. The relationship is why we discern. The relationship is why it's important to know the difference between the good and the evil, the right from the wrong, the righteous from the lawlessness. It's about the relationship. It's about the relationship secondarily with each other, but primarily with the God family. Let's go to John chapter 17. Let's go one step farther with the sword concept here. John 17, John 17, we have Jesus' prayer. We typically will read most, if not all, this prayer on Passover. This is one of, actually, it's his longest recorded prayer prior to his sacrifice, which will occur here in the following chapters, if you keep reading the book of John. Let's break into his prayer there, though, here in verse 14. John 17, in verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We read through that verse a lot throughout the calendar year. But notice the very beginning of it, right? We always sort of focus on the end. right? God has called us. We have a relationship with the Father and the Son, and the world hates us because we're striving to live God's way of life, right? And that's a very true statement. But don't neglect the very beginning of it, right? I have given them your word, right? That word you have on your laps, that word you have in multiple forms at your houses, that word is what should be guiding us each and every day. It's because of that word that the world hates us, right? It's because of that world that you're able to discern right from wrong, good from evil, righteousness from lawlessness, right? And it's that discernment by extension that causes the world sort of to be against us. It's God's word that we have that society hates. Yes, it's us by extension. Right? We're sort of the face of it. Right? They can't see God. They can take the book. They can burn the book. They can do whatever they want with the book. But we're the ones that are sort of living this word. Right? We're the ones living God's way of life. But it's God's word that society hates. So when we compromise on our beliefs, it means that we sacrifice God's word so that things are easier. That's sort of the other aspect here, verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world. Right? So if we allow the world to hate us a little bit less, then we have to take God's word, the beginning of verse 14, a little bit less. Right, we can't sort of put 110% into a container that only holds a set amount, right? Otherwise, something spills out. So there has to be a give and take, right? If we want the world to hate us less, to have some level of tolerance, then we also have to move on our acceptance of the word, right? We also have to shift how we apply God's word in our life. Does that make sense? We have a container. It only holds so much. Right? We can fill it to the max with God's word. We can maximize out our own life and say we are fully about God's way of life, and the world can hate us, and we can apply verse 14 here for us. Or we can sort of alter that ratio and say, I don't want the full Smyrna. I don't want the full level of persecution. A little bit, because that's what I need for patience. So I'll take a little bit of persecution. I'll take a little bit of the hatred from the world. But in order to do that, we have to compromise. I don't like that word. I'll get to that here in a little bit. We have to give up a little bit of God's way of life. Verse 15, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Verse 16, they're not of the world just as I am not of the world. And verse 17, a great memory verse, John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. And so here we get to the foundation of the matter. John 17:17. When we fail to discern, we fail to recognize good from evil. When we fail to recognize good from evil, then we look inward to see what we want. That can be something that's physical, it could be something mental, emotional. And it's that thing that we want then that becomes the outcome. Continuing that line of thought then, when we look inward, we ignore the truth. We see here in John 17:17 that God's word is truth. And so we can summarize that series of statements and say when we fail to discern, we fail to acknowledge God's word as truth. When we fail to discern, we fail to acknowledge God's word as truth. Truth becomes fluid then in that case. Today I won't say this, but tomorrow I might. I'm not going to do that today, but we'll see what tomorrow brings. Maybe I'll be put in that situation and Well, I may have to. We can sort of play these mind games with us. But when we fail to discern according to God's way of life, according to God's word, then we fail to acknowledge God's worth as truth. And that truth then becomes fluid. Today, the truth is this. Tomorrow, it might be something different. Next year, it might be this. If I ever lose my job, then this might be what the truth is. And if this situation ever presents, then my truth may be this over here. We're familiar with this sort of logic, though, because this is the world we live in, right? The world has a variation of truth that's very fluid. When I was a kid, a boy was a boy and a girl was a girl. Today, that truth has become very debatable. Whether we talk about gender identity or abortion or mass killings, I think most of us in this room, hopefully all of us in this room, would be on the same page, right? We would go to the Word of God and we say, this is truth, right? This is what God says on that topic. But it's the smaller items that we can allow to blur within our own lives. What do I think? How do I act? What do I say? What do I listen to? What do I watch? What do I read? What activities do I participate in? It's these smaller areas that we must never stop discerning. Right? It's easy to discern the abortion topic. Right? It's easy to discern mass killings or even gender identities. Right? We can look at God's word and we can say, this is truth. This is what God says on the topic. Therefore, John 17:14, I take that word and I pair it with verse 17, and this is what God says, therefore it's truth. But it's those smaller things in our day-to-day lives. It's those little thoughts we have. It's the activities that we have. It's the things we watch and listen and read. It's discerning the clothing outfit. It's discerning who and why we date. It's discerning what we pull up on our phones, what we scroll through and what we watch on our phones. Can we discern proper roles in our relationships? Can we discern how we should be treating each other? God's word, John 17:17, is truth. It should always set us apart from this world. And that's the hard thing for us, because in some ways, Smyrna sounds difficult. We don't want to be a Smyrna, really. I mean, we sort of want the positive things. We want all the blessings and the future eternal life and all that, but we don't want all the hard stuff. But God's truth, John 17:17, should always set us apart from this world. When we allow God's sword of truth to guide us in our life, something gets cut off. Something will always get cut off. When that cutting off leads to an increased self-control in our life, then that's good. Right? When that sword of God's truth cuts off a vice or a bad habit, that's a good thing. Right? When it leads to patience, that's a good thing. When it leads to us discerning what is right and healthy and righteous and good, those are great things. But when it leads to our own desires, when it leads to our own lusts, our own passions, that's not good. And this, I would submit, is where we find the brethren in Pergamos. This is where we find the brethren in Pergamos. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 13, Revelation 2 and verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Right, don't read into this. This is not the context of their lives are Satan worshipers, right? The church at Pergamos had gone, you know, satanic. That's not what the phrase here is saying. It's the context of their society. Right? I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, right? Their society was incredibly rotten. Their society was incredibly evil. And it's likened to be Satan's throne. Right? That's a bad city to live in. If you live in Pergamos, and John writes to you and says, your city, your society is so depraved, so lawless, that Satan makes his throne there in your city, right? That's not good. That's not good. We might even say something similar of some of our own cities. We might draw that analogy, right? Oh, that city, whatever, is so depraved, that's where Satan's throne is, right? This is all John is doing. I know where you live, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, right? So again, remember that phrase, I know your works. I'll repeat it again here in this sermon just for sake of repetition. I know your works, right? He's talking on that broader scale. It's not this specific task or that you mulched your gardens or you planted that vegetable or whatever. It's on the broader scale. I know your trajectory. Right, you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you. Right, we don't know much about Antipas. There's a lot of speculation. And like other Christian martyrs, there's a whole lot of legend that surrounds him. And a lot of the legend can be disproved with other historical facts. So we don't know much about Antipas. Let's just leave it at what God records for us. Right, he was faithful. He was a faithful martyr. He was killed among you. Right, we'll just leave it there. Let's not delve into the speculation of who he is. Suffice it to say, Antipas held to the faith. Right, he held to the faith, and he was killed for it. But notice the final phrase there in that verse, where Satan dwells. Right, it's this double hit. Right at the beginning of the verse, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, but you've done these things in the midst of where Satan dwells. Right, Pergamos gets sort of two mentions of how bad, how lawless, how evil, how satanic, how pagan worshiping their city is. Right, two mentions here of Satan's throne, Satan's place. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So here's the correction. Right, Pergamos, you live in this utterly satanically depraved society. It's so bad that it may very well be Satan's throne on earth. But you've held fast to my name. You haven't denied my faith, right? Even when one faithful individual among you was martyred, right? However, he says, there is a point of correction. There is a point of spiritual improvement that you need to give some attention to, he tells the church at Pergamos. Let's go back to Numbers 22. We have this reference here that John makes to a man by the name of Balaam. And maybe you remember Balaam, maybe you don't. Maybe you remember something about a talking donkey, maybe you don't. We won't go through all of Numbers 22 and 23 and 24. I'll let you do that this afternoon because you've got the whole afternoon just to sit and fellowship and talk and share with each other. Consider Numbers 22, 23, and 24. It goes through the story of Balaam and Balak. Let's read just little snippets here and there just to kind of pick up the high level so that we can continue the message. Numbers 22, verse 1. The children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab, on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Okay, so if you remember your genealogy, right, if you go all the way back several years ago, we had the Bible study series on the minor prophets. Right, and in that Bible study on the minor series, we did a Bible study on the book of Obadiah. And within that book of Obadiah, we talked about the lineage of Abraham, right? And there was a handout. Maybe you still have that handout somewhere. So we have Moab coming down off of one of Abraham's brother's lineages, right? There's the Abraham line. He has two other brothers that we know about. One of the brothers has a man by the name of Lot, right? So Lot is the nephew of Abraham. Moab comes off of that lineage of Lot. Right, you have Moab and you have Ammon. Those are two nationalities that come from Lot, from the nephew of Abraham. And so here we have the children of Israel camping in the plains of this farly distant remote cousin, right? In the plains of Moab, a descendant of Lot. Verse 2, now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. Okay, so here you have this people of God that sort of moves in and begins to encroach on the territory of Moab, and they sort of set up camp. And word at this time is spreading about all these great miraculous things that the God of Israel has done. And all of a sudden, that nation now is on your doorstep, right? And you can just imagine how sick with dread the Moabites were, right? The Ammonites had just taken great defeat. And now they're at the border, so to speak, of Moab. And so here you have Balak, the son of Zippor, who's sick with dread, and the people of Moab are sick with dread because this God has brought his people now to your doorstep. Verse 3, Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because there were many. Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. Verse 4, so Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they're settling next to me. Please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Okay, so we have this king of Moab shaking in his boots, you might say. And he goes and he gets this prophet by the name of Balaam. And he says, Balaam, if you curse these people, then maybe I can defeat them. Maybe I can push them away from me, push them out of my area. Balak, we know, is from the line of Moab, again, a descendant of Lot, Abraham's nephew. This man, Balaam, we don't know a whole lot about. The commentaries are sort of split on who he is, where he came from. Some say he's from Lot's lineage. He's somewhere down in that Moab or Ammonite lineage line. Others say that he was born back in Egypt, and he sort of has this descendant of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, that maybe he came from Jethro's line. We don't really know, other than he's here. We know that he's a seer. He's a prophet of sorts. He's a soothsayer. We know that he likes money. We know that he's not godly, although he acknowledges God's existence. Somehow, though, he's connected here with the Moabites. Balak, though, entices Balaam over the next several chapters to curse the Israelites. He takes him to a place, and Balaam essentially says, I'll say whatever God tells me to say. And he ends up blessing the Israelites. And there's this back and forth between Balak and Balaam, and there's a donkey that gets involved, and God, the angel of the Lord, shows himself to Balaam, and the donkey turns and gets beat a couple more times, and finally he speaks to Balaam. Anyway, Balaam is offered large sums of money to go and essentially curse the people of God, so that Balak can hopefully nudge them out of his area. In the end, three times Balaam blesses the Israelites, as he again is limited to what God has to say. There's some interesting shenanigans in these three chapters, though. Balaam isn't a righteous prophet. He doesn't always do what God says. He tries to work the system. And when you read chapters 22, 3, and 4, you'll pick up on some of those details. Let's skip forward to the end of the story. Let's go to chapter 25. Balak eventually has enough with Balaam, and they sort of part ways. Balak goes back to his land of the Moabites. Balaam goes back to his place. We see that at the end of verse 24. So Balaam rose, departed, and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Right, so after there was these three blessings and a whole bunch of shenanigans and a whole lot of gold and silver and other precious things that were offered, they end up going their way. Notice chapter 25 and verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Okay, so if you go back to chapter 22, notice where they started. The children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab. Right? They haven't left. Right? They haven't left. They're still in the same place. They're still sort of on the doorsteps of Moab. But on the backside, we see some of these shenanigans being played out by Balaam. And he's begun to teach the people of Israel about the women and about their pagan gods and about how they worship and about all these other things. Notice verse 2. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. God ends up sending a plague. Verse 9, you see that plague ends up killing 24,000 people because they were joined in. We have other evidence within the scripture that puts Balaam at the center of this, puts Balaam at the center of helping this indoctrination and helping to facilitate this binding of God's people with what we read here in verse 3, the Baal of Peor, right? These false pagan practices. Verse 17, verse 18. Wrote down the wrong verse. Sorry. For they harassed you with their schemes. Let's just back up to verse 16, I guess. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes, by which they seduced you in the manner of Peor, and in the manner of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. This has Balaam's fingerprints all over it. And after the 24,000 died from the plague, God finally says, enough, they've harassed you, their schemes have impacted you, it's time to take it to the next level. Balaam here is implicated as a source of the scheme and the seduction that goes on. The name Balaam itself means conqueror of the people. Conqueror of the people is what Balaam means. but not necessarily by going to war. He's not conquering people by means of war. Instead, he's conquering the people by seductive teaching. This is what Israel was being taught. They were taught to go toward lawlessness. They knew what was right. Moses is still very much alive at this time. But there's issues. They failed to discern. Moses had brought them out of Egypt. Moses had taught them how to discern, how to identify good versus evil, right from wrong. Moses was teaching them those things through God's inspiration. But they failed to discern. And instead, they learned a different doctrine. They learned a different doctrine, one of lawlessness, one that included idol worship and sexual immorality and more. Balaam was selling and they were buying, you might say. The currency, though, was God's way of life. And so what Balaam was selling, the Israelites were buying with God's way of life. They sold what they knew was right, and they bought the things that pleased them. They sold what they knew was right, what Moses had taught them, and they bought what it was that was pleasing to them, what felt right. Let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's notice verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. They have forsaken the right way, and they have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He taught Israel to do things that Israel should not have done. He sort of sold them a different way of life. And they took God's way of life and they cashed in and said, I would rather that over there. So here's this, I'll lay it down. I'll lay down my currency, so to speak, of God's way of life. And instead, I want what the Moabites have. But we see here, Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. One commentary says, therefore, he wished in order to gain them from Balak to curse Israel, whom God had blessed, and last gave the hellish counsel that the only way to bring God's curse on Israel was to entice them to fleshly lust and idolatry, which often go together, end quote. This is what Balaam sold them. He couldn't get God to curse them, so he backdoors it and teaches them a different way of life. He teaches them a counterfeit, an alternative, and sells it to them. And the Israelites scoop it up. We often use the word compromise when we talk about this letter to the church at Pergamos. And depending on your Bible, you may even have little summary titles on in front of all seven of these letters. And it talks about the persecuted church and the faithful church and this church. And above Pergamos, it may call this the compromising church, or the church that compromised. By definition, I sort of have difficulty with that word. Because if you look up any dictionary, if you ask any of your smartphone devices, whoever your character is, what the definition of compromise is, it will tell you in so many words that it's both sides giving a little bit in order to reach an agreement. That's where a compromise is, right? So I give a little bit, you give a little bit, and we sort of meet in the middle someplace, right? And that's considered compromise. You might say, speaking of current events, if President Biden and Speaker of the House McCarthy will have to compromise in order to reach a budget agreement, right? Both of them may have to give a little bit in order to meet somewhere. That's a pure definition of the word compromise. We can never reach a compromise with God. And this is my challenge with defining Pergamos as a church that compromised. Again, it has to do with that definition of what that word is. We can never reach a compromise with God. God will always have truth on his side. He will always have truth on his side. He will not move from that position. Not for you, not for me, not for the nation of Israel, not for Moses, not for Abraham, who he knew, not for the Apostle Paul. He won't move from that position. In my opinion, Pergamos failed to discern. And what I read about Pergamos, they failed to discern. They didn't compromise because God didn't shift and meet them partway. Right? They gave up some of their beliefs. I'll agree with that. But God didn't move at all. So by pure definition of the word compromise, I don't see Pergamos as being a compromising church. I see them having failed to discern. God did not give anything up. We know from Scripture he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His truth is always the truth. His truth today will be the same truth tomorrow, and it was the same truth that Jesus taught, you know, thousands of years ago. The brethren at Pergamos failed to discern. They failed to leverage God's way of life against their own passions and desires. They sold what they knew was right. And instead, they bought what felt good, what they wanted, what pleased them personally. If you're still here in 2 Peter chapter 2, let's back up a bit. Let's back up to verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be taught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam and the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. This whole section, I would submit to you, is about failing to discern, failing to utilize the word of God to determine what's good and what's evil, what's righteous and what's lawless. It's about letting our passions, our desires, our lusts, our emotions be what direct us in life instead of the word of God. Right? Something has to direct us. So we can either let our own internal mechanisms direct us, or we can let God's word direct us. The lesson of Pergamos, I believe, is one of discernment. God's not going to compromise, but we can fail to discern. God won't compromise, but you and I can fail to discern. The members in Pergamos were not discerning correctly. They were not discerning correctly. If we go back to Revelation chapter 2, notice verse 15. Revelation 2, verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Here we see a reference to the Nicolaitans. The doctrine of Balaam was to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. Nicholas, in various ways, is the Greek version of Balaam in the Hebrew. And so the followers of Balaam here referred to by John as the Nicolaitans. It's not two separate groups. It's sort of a modern day naming convention of the same rotten tomatoes. It's an ancient reference to the life and actions of Balaam, and John brings that concept forward and attaches it to the followers of Nicholas. They're teaching the same actions. Do what you want, live for the emotion, be self-gratified, do what pleases you. You decide what is right and wrong. Kind of harkens back even to Genesis chapter 2, doesn't it? You don't need to listen to God. Take this and you can have this wisdom. You can know right from wrong. The Nicolaitans were professing Christians who, like Balaam of old, tried to introduce into the church a false freedom. Those followers of Balaam abused Paul's doctrine of the grace of God and turned it into lawlessness. Peter and Jude both speak directly to those modern Balaamites. But is this not our society today? Are we not living in a Balaam type of world? Are we not living in a world of Nicolaitans to various degrees? Let's go back to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. After the book of Isaiah, we don't go to Jeremiah very often. Jeremiah chapter 2. Let's notice verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 2, we'll begin reading here in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what justice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me? They have followed idols and have become idolaters. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death?" That's a fascinating section of scripture, but I don't think it's the right section. All right, I'll have to look that up before this afternoon. Sorry about that. It's somewhere in Jeremiah. I thought that it was here. It's what I have written down on my notes, but it's not. Not the right section. Sorry about that. What Jeremiah is getting at, if we were in the right chapter and verse, is the pagan worship made today be a little bit more subtle. Some pagan worship is in your face. Some sexual immorality is in your face. God's admonishment here is, don't learn the ways of the Gentiles. Don't learn the ways of the Gentiles. That's the verse that Jeremiah was telling Judah and Israel. Don't learn the ways of the Gentiles. The question for us, though, is, are we discerning that? Are we discerning that? Jeremiah tells the people of God, don't learn the ways of the Gentiles. And we could say, but I kind of like that over there. A lot of it I don't like, but I do kind of like that a little bit. Are we allowing Balaam to still teach us today? Are we allowing him to buy our souls for just a little bit of pleasure? Balaam was about money. He manipulated Balak, the king, for the sake of riches and gold. And Balaam was happy to give it. Because in the end, God did curse Israel, didn't he? 24,000 people died by way of a plague. And there was other deaths because of what Balaam ended up selling to Israel. Idol worship for us, whether it's a Christmas tree or more subtle vices, only have power if we give it to them. Haha, there it is. Jeremiah chapter 10. Some of you must have already been there. Thank you for your patience. Jeremiah 10 is the right reference. Jeremiah 10. This is the Christmas tree section. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so it will not topple. They're upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Idol worship, whatever form it looks like today, whether it's the modern application of Jeremiah chapter 10 here, or whether it's more subtle vices that we battle in our life, those things only have power if we give it to them. It only has power if we relinquish that part of us over to it. Balaam sold that power. And the Israelites bought it, you might say, with their soul. Are we doing the same today? Are we buying and trading the preciousness that God has revealed to us in order to have a little bit of something on the side? Let's go back to Revelation 2 again. Verse 16, as we continue through this letter, the admonishment here in Revelation 2, verse 16, is to repent. Change, alter your course, make drastic changes in your life. Repent, or else I will come quickly to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We talked a lot in the beginning of the sermon about the importance of the sword, the analogy that has within God's way of life. And here we see that if they don't repent, then that sword comes back at them, right? God's way of life, again, is consistent. And it's that word of the way of his life, the way of God's life, that ends up becoming their judgment. Repent, or the sword will come at you, essentially. The desire here from Jesus Christ to his loving bride is to repent. Hold your place here. We'll come back in just a few minutes, but drop very quickly over to Revelation 18. Let's pick up just a quick reference here in verse 4. Revelation 18, verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Kind of brings some interesting things to light here, doesn't it? In relation to what we know about Balaam and the things that happened there with the nation of Israel, with what Jesus Christ is writing to that church, that mindset of Pergamos, come out of her, my people. Right? Learn to discern according to God's truth, John 17, 17. Learn to discern according to the truth of God's way of life, what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong, what is righteous, what is lawless. Come out of her, my people, God says, lest you receive her judgment. Jesus Christ says to Pergamos that his sword is a sharp sword. That sword pierces to the depths of our innermost soul and spirit. It discerns our thoughts. It discerns our hearts. We have the opportunity today to use the sword of his word to discern where we are in Balaam's offer. Chapter 2 here, Revelation, verse 16 applies to us very much today. Are we buying some of what Balaam is selling? If so, we need to utilize the truth of God's way of life and identify that issue. And we need to repent, verse 16, and we need to change. What Balaam cells is available every day with every thought, with every desire, with every test of your self-control. The question is are you buying? Are you buying what Balaam is selling? Balaam wants to be rich. He wants to be rich from you. He wants you to make the justification of why it's okay. He wants you to say, just this one time, I'll repent of it tomorrow. He wants us to practice role reversals. He wants us to practice a little modern day idolatry. He wants us to have a little bit of the buy now, pay later philosophy. We may justify aspects of God's law in our favor, but the mindset of God is stable and sharp. Remember, his word doesn't bend. It doesn't turn. God's truth is consistent. His truth is not for sale. It's not destructive. What Balaam is selling isn't, he can't say the same thing. Verse 17, here in Revelation chapter 2, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. To him who overcomes, a reoccurring phrase. There's an overcoming statement with each of these seven letters. And here to the church at Pergamos, to those who are wrapped in a evil society, a society that wants to seep and creep into our lives, and that unfortunately sometimes we willingly allow and accept into our lives, sort of that Balaam doctrine. To those individuals who overcome, Jesus Christ says, I'll give some of the hidden manna, the ultimate manna that leads to eternal life, that ultimate bread. And I'll give him a white stone. At the time of John's writing here, it was common among the Greeks that an acquittal would be accompanied with a white stone, indicating that you were found not guilty, that you were acquitted of whatever that charge was, as opposed to being presented with a black stone, which would pronounce guilt. That was the custom of the time, and the recipients of John's letter would have been familiar with that custom. And so here it's stated that there's a white stone that will be given. Right? If you overcome, if you repent and you overcome, and there's hidden manna that's provided for eating, then there's an acquittal. There's a statement of not guilty. There's a statement of you're righteous, you're clean, you're pure. Come into the wedding feast. Right? Be part of my family. Right? Those sins have been forgiven. Again, John's audience would have been familiar with that local custom. To him who overcomes, though, is given repentance and eternal life and a new name. But it takes work, doesn't it? Overcoming is not easy. Resisting society is not easy. Resisting what Balaam sells to us with every thought, with every action, is not easy. The pulls of the flesh for us each and every day are real. The lusts of our eyes and of our mind are real. The pride of life is tempting. But when we properly discern right and wrong and good and evil, then the reward here in verse 17 is incredible. We get the hidden manna. We get a white stone. We get a new name. In conclusion, let's go back to the book of Isaiah for our final verse. Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. Remember that Zion at times is symbolic of God's people. Jesus Christ continues to encourage his people, continues to teach and correct his future bride. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. A new name from God himself for those who overcome. Brethren, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.